The text for today's sermon comes from Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Let us pray. O God, you are our God, and we earnestly seek you. In dry lands, Father, where waters do not flow, we are quenched by your word and your spirit. We are a broken and lost people, Lord, and we ask for your salvation. In this time, Father, I ask that you pour through me the gift of preaching that I may bring the gospel to light. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. When Abigail and I lived in Abilene, I taught undergraduate biblical studies at Abilene Christian University. I had a bunch of classes over the course of many years with a bunch of different students. And I had good relationships with most of them, some that I carry even to this day. As any of you who have taught a class or been involved in something like that know, over time, students and classes blur together, details fade, but a few of them stay with you. Those moments that you either do really well or very poorly stay. They impact you. One particular occasion continually rises to the surface of my consciousness. In a class on the book of Acts, we were discussing the first instance where Christians began to self-identify, calling their movement the Way. I looked at my class and I asked them a very simple question. Do names matter? They looked at me a little hesitantly. As many of you may know, I am one for playing devil's advocate quite often, and I will often ask ridiculous questions in order to make sure you are thinking or paying attention. I think it's a really good tool for educating children as well. If you ever get a chance, ask Michael and Sierra about it. Or better yet, I think you might ask Ryan and Amy, who often have to deal with the aftermath of my antics. Slowly, but with conviction of burgeoning evangelicals that they were, my class, with ecumenical magnanimity, pronounced, "Names don't matter. It's just a name. Whether it's Baptist, Church of Christ, non-denominational, we are all Christians." "That's wonderful," I said, "and it makes my life a lot easier." I pointed to Jeremy on my left. "I'm going to call you Red from now on. And you," I pointed to Sarah in the back, "you are now Pink. And just for kicks," I pointed to Chris right in front of me, "with you, we will spice things up a little bit, and I will just call you Seven." No need for names in this class, right? As you might have guessed, they rose up against this notion. "But why?" I said. "I thought that names didn't matter." To which a small girl that almost never talked in class responded rather heatedly, "Because I like my name. My mom gave it to me. In the book A Shadow Without a Name, Ignacio Padilla writes a historical thriller about a man named Thaddeus Dreyer. He trains body doubles for prominent leaders in Germany during the First World War. As the story progresses through the Second World War, we see Dreyer become many different people: clerks, train attendants, even military generals. As he acts out the part of these people, the reader discovers that with each new identity Dreyer puts on, he begins to lose pieces of his original life. His ideas are no longer his own. His actions are no longer done by Dreyer, but by those whom he impersonates. Soon, many of the great atrocities of World War II are perpetuated by this single individual whose talent at becoming others closes his eyes to his own past, so that the only thing that does remain is the other. It is remarkable, I think, how often we overlook the little things in our own lives that define us. The bits and pieces of our lives that individually maybe don't seem important, but are woven together to form the intricate tapestry of our existence. Names are important, aren't they? If you don't believe so, try calling someone you know by the incorrect shorthand. Try telling Abigail that Abby is spelled A-B-B-Y, and see how far you get. Or call me Nathan sometime and see the twitch in my cheek. Address an email to Jeremiah as Maya, and you might even feel the heat of his scorn through the internet wires. Think to yourself about your own name. It means something, doesn't it? Perhaps it was given to you by a parent who is no longer with us, or maybe you were named after a great-grandparent or a godparent or a favorite aunt. My middle name is David, the name of my best friend's dad. And my best friend, his middle name is Robert, the name of my dad. This is no coincidence and has profound meaning for the both of us, a tradition that will continue with our children. But it doesn't stop at names. It's everything. The street we grew up on, the name of the high school or church we went to, the phone numbers we memorized as kids, the teachers we had in Sunday school, the friends we hung out with on the playground, the sports we played or didn't play. Maybe it was something as simple as a book you read, Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. Perhaps it was a movie you saw that changed your life, Star Wars or The Sound of Music. All the little pieces of our lives. That one time you saw a magic trick and wanted to be a magician. That time you saw Indiana Jones and wanted to be an archaeologist. They add up. They are the pieces of our lives that make up our arms and legs, our eyes and our ears. They shape our minds to who we are. The Bible bears out this important truth in a variety of ways. The children of Israel named after Jacob, a man whose name is changed after having an intense wrestling match with God. It is a profound interaction that changes his life completely from that day forward. And as a consequence, God recognizes that he must change his name as well. Moses, the greatest of Israel's leaders, was named after the singular event in his infancy, when Pharaoh's daughter drew him up out of the water. Even the name of God revealed in Exodus, I am that I am, is a divine signifier of the importance of self-definition. Later, we even see how important names are during the most defining moment in the New Testament, when Jesus says, whose name means salvation, by the way, who do the people say that I am? But more significant than names are the events that surround names, the singular acts that carve out a destiny for people. The crises that defined individuals, the episodes that fashioned nations, the decision that carved out a path for generations of people to follow. It doesn't take a very quick read through the Bible to see that they are constantly looking back to the defining events in the life of God in the world in order to define their present. For good or for bad, the past is what shapes the now, and the acts of God then have echoing repercussions on the present time. If I asked you what is the most important event in the Hebrew Bible, what might you answer? Creation? The flood? The call of Abraham? Moses? David? The building of the temple? Maybe the exile? All of these are important, to be sure. And various authors look back on all of these. But the most important and defining event in the history of Israel is the Exodus. More specifically, the crossing of the Red Sea. Throughout the history of Israel, the people are constantly exhorted to look back and see the power of God to free them from their oppression, to capture their faith through deeds of might. And in this distant act, the Israelites find their present salvation, the proof for their faith and the reason for their devotion. Is this really any different from us, though? Truly not, for at this very moment we all sit in worship of a symbolic image of suffering that sits close to our hearts, but that happened nearly 2 millennia ago. The cross is at the center of Christian worship, where we constantly are reminded that our identity is not found in an image of a crown or a throne. No scepter exists that we devote our hearts to. Even attempts at icons are only approximations at reality. Instead, we identify with a symbol of pain and suffering. A reminder that our very existence as Christians is not found in the powerful places of this world, but in the death of our very selves. It's like this with every part of our life. Those who came before us make up the very essence of who we are now. Things we cannot touch, things we have never known, things that were long before us, give our lives a metaphysical and often unknowable reality. Our great-grandparents' religious beliefs, our grandparents' decision to serve in the military, our parents' choice to pursue a life in ministry, all part of our very DNA. Dan Fogelberg, a folk singer in the 80s and 90s, wrote a song that has recently come to have deep meaning for me. In this song, he reflects about his own family lineage, and in the end comes to a succinct revelation that is perhaps the most insightful but unacknowledged truth about our lives. I'll read the lyrics. It came from Scandinavia, the land of midnight sun, across the North Atlantic when the century was young. They heard that in America, every man was free to live the way he chose to live and be who he could be. Some of them were farmers there and tilled the frozen soil, but all they got was poverty for all their earnest toil. They say one was a sailor. He sailed the wide world round. But he laid in port, got drunk one night, walked off the pier and drowned. My mother was of Scottish blood, and it's there that she was born. They brought her to America in 1924. They left behind the highlands and the heather-covered hills. They came to find America with broad, expecting dreams and iron wills. My granddaddy worked the steel mills of central Illinois. His daughter was his jewel. His son was just his boy. 30 years he worked the mills and stoked the coal-fed fires and looked toward the day when he'd at last turned 65 and could retire. And the sons become the fathers, and the daughters will be wives, as the torch is passed from hand to hand and we struggle through our lives. Though the generations wander, the lineage survives. And all of us, from dust to dust, we all become forefathers by and by. At its core, Fogelberg's revelation stands as one of the major narratives in the Hebrew Bible. In truth, our very existence, in an utterly profound way, is a single ripple in a pond whose impact creates and interacts with the waves and foundations of everything else around us. But the silver lining that accompanies this revelation has a darker, less polished edge, doesn't it? We, like Israel, can look back and see the positive forces that have shaped and crafted us, but for all those good things, there often seem to be many more destructive forces that push at us. Israel looks back and sees the Exodus, the glorious acts of God and deliverance of his people, but hand in hand, that memory walks with so many stories of disobedience, faithlessness, and outright rebellion. The writers of the Bible never shied away from these events, even though we might gloss over them. How many remember learning the harder stories in the Bible? How Lot's daughters conspired to sleep with their father in order to repopulate the earth after the destruction of God, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or how Tamar dresses as a prostitute to sleep with her father-in-law and beget the progeny that she is unlawfully denied. Few think, I know, of the story of the Benjamites who assault a fellow Israelite, killing and dismembering his wife and calling down their near annihilation by the combined might of the tribes. Countless stories exist that spread black over Israel's identity like coal over a grave rubbing. The story of Achan, Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba, King Ahaz, who sacrifices his own son, a thing unheard of in Israel. This is the twist, the hard part, isn't it? The sucker punch of this revelation that, even as I say it right now, we all inwardly cringe at. Because the truth is, it is often the barrenness of our lives that comprises the most conscious weight that we bear. Sometimes it's simple things, a series of losses or disappointments that bring you down. That job you didn't get, that name, that game that you lost to appear, that boy or girl you wanted to impress. Letdowns and regrets that may be small in themselves, but carve out little bits of your heart and your soul. Sometimes, though, they're big. All around us, in our own lives and in the lives of others, people live fractured lives because of the things that happen. The abuse that may begin with one generation can easily bleed into the countless lives of others. The alcoholic parent that has an affair and breaks their children's view of marriage and relationships forever. The wife who leaves behind her husband who's caught up in work and self-worth and cannot find time for her. The orphan who does not know how to parent. The abused who struggles to love. I know I'm treading on very sensitive issues, but the things I talk about here are only the start. Likely, as I speak, you're trying your hardest not to think of the events in your own life that had defined you. As I wrote this and as I'm reading it now, I'm doing the same. Because let's be honest here. Our identities are tied up in some very broken ways. We are put together like a child who puts a puzzle together. Pieces mashed, bent and blunted at the edges. Despite the overwhelming good, our lives often look to us as a wasteland, as events, situations that spiral out of control, become a nightmare that you only wish you could forget. But there is good news. Good news that stretches out behind us and before us. It is a gospel that reinvents our eyes that we can see differently. For thus says the Lord, our God, the God of all things, old and new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the God who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, the God who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior, the God who brought up Israel, the God who restored the fortunes of an exiled people, the God who breathes life into the dead bones of our lives and mends the fractures of our psyche. Thus says this Lord, this God, do not remember the things of old. Forget the times when the abuse was high and your life was defined by the actions of the broken people around you, the violence of the communities in your lives. Forget the moments of anxiety, of introspection and sin. Forget the events that made you think twice, that undermined your identity and gave you a false name. Forget those identities that you adopted, those facades of peace that masked the turmoil of your misdeeds and the violence perpetuated against you. Behold, I am doing something new. The gospel is that God creates streams of water in the wilderness of our lives. The blight that we seem to live in, the crippled existence that we inhabit, is about to become an oasis for transformation of all creation. And then our mouths will be filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. For in truth, brothers and sisters, we can count as loss all the regrets and pains of our lives. All the names and identities we have adopted, we can count as nothing. For in Christ, God has done something totally new. We have been washed clean, given new clothes and a new name. We have been transformed from broken people to vessels of incarnation. We do not live as we once lived, but instead have died to our past, that we might live in new bodies, with new minds, new hearts, new souls. In resurrection, we slough off old identities and habits and are formed in the likeness of a great and powerful God, for which we can only offer unending praise. And if you're anything like me, that is good news. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's stand and sing.